We've been looking through the book of Ecclesiastes thus far, and in this book, so far what we've seen through the first two chapters of the book is we've seen the preacher, who is Koheleth in Hebrew, and the preacher has been on a search for wisdom, a search for meaning in life. However, as we've seen in the search, he's tried many different avenues. He's tried the avenue of human wisdom and knowledge. He's tried pleasure and hedonism. And then he's tried labor and toil. And all of those things have come up empty. Every one of them have led to the same cry from the beginning. Vanity is vanity. All is vanity. But then last week, at the close of chapter 2, we saw a decisive change in the book. Something very interesting that will turn the book totally onto a different trajectory, a different path. The preacher had come to the point where he hated life. It was so difficult. The search for meaning just kept coming up empty. And so he said that I hated life itself. But then he comes to a shocking conclusion at the final words of chapter 2. That true enjoyment in this life is not found in the knowledge or the pleasure or the toils of this life under the sun, but rather true meaning and joy is found in the one who gives them as a gift of his infinite grace. That is to say, that only in the God above the sun can we have victory over the vanity under the sun. This was the preacher's paradox, that meaning is not found in the vanity of life, rather, meaning is found in spite of the vanity of life, because of the reality that when we look to the Creator rather than the creation, we will truly find the meaning and the satisfaction and the joy that we've always longed for. So God has finally been introduced into the book. It's been a very godless book, per se, for the first couple chapters. And he has been introduced into the book, and thus far, the preacher's theology of God has been this, that God is the gracious giver who penetrates the vanity of this life in order to lavish gifts of knowledge, wisdom, and joy upon all those who surrender to his mercy. That is the preacher's view of God thus far, but he is going to extend our view of God greatly today. And that brings us to our text this morning. We are in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Much of this is a very well-known text for many people. Ecclesiastes 3, the word of the Lord reads to us, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil, for that is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Let us pray. Oh, Father God, remove our human pretensions this morning. Remove our pride. Remove our sin. Remove all of our blinders that keep us from surrendering to the biblical and true reality that you are the absolute sovereign over all things. That nothing can stay your hand, nothing can thwart your will, and you accomplish everything with which you have eternally decreed to do so. God, let us realize that this control should be the sweetest pillow by which we rest our head upon every night. The reality that sinful man is not in control, that Satan is not in control, but you and you alone are absolutely in control. God, let us rejoice in the reality that the times of life are in your hand and not our own. God, I pray this morning for the weary soul, for the burdened heart, for the one who is chasing after the eternity which has been grafted into them, yet have been unable to see it and to find it, that you would draw them to you and to see that that burden in their heart is to lead them to you and you alone. For in you alone, God, is where we find joy, satisfaction, meaning, and comfort. Oh, let us see the sweet comfort of your absolute sovereignty this morning. I thank you. I praise you. Touch the lips of your servant this morning. And we say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Throughout this book, time has plagued the preacher. It has constantly brought about the grave reality of his mortality. The constant reminder that in spite of all of his searches and all of the things that he's amassed in his wealth and his wisdom and his projects, that in spite of all of those things, no matter how happy he may find them, no matter how much satisfaction, temporary or fleeting, he finds in them, that ultimately in the end, he is going to die. He is in a race against the clock, and the clock always comes out ahead. In this book, it is important to see how hevel, that is what is translated as vanity in this book, is directly linked with the concept of time. Remember, when the preacher says all is vanity, that word hevel means fleeting, fading, that life is it's smoke, it's a vapor here and gone. And all of that ascends to the reality that we are running against time. And time is always winning when it comes to this earthly life under the sun. In this passage, however, we are going to see that unlike the secularist, whose greatest enemy is time, the preacher is no secularist. And actually, we'll see time as the great and precious gift of a holy and sovereign God. The preacher opens up his discussion of time with a simple summary statement before he gets into his poem. And this summary statement is found in verse 1, where he says, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." Now, before we get really deep into our sermon, I'd like to take the time to provide a bit a theological understanding of time itself. The triune God is the only being which exists outside of time. There was never a time when he was not. He is outside of time and he is over time. But in his divine wisdom and power, he has chose to create, and in his action of creation has established both the realities of time and space. Because when something is created, it immediately establishes a point in time. It drops a marker within existence and has and says, therefore, there is a beginning. And so when the Bible in Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, that is talking about the first point in time itself. The first point of both time and space as we know it. And the only thing that existed outside of that beginning is God. Is God. Whenever something is created or brought into being, a point of time is established. When things end, they establish a past. When things begin, they establish a future. And if all things cease to exist, there will be no present. So when God first created, in that moment, time was established. God himself has no beginning and no end. And therefore, when we speak of the doctrine of eternality, the eternal life or the eternality of existence, we speak of what is found only intrinsic within the being of God himself. You see, when we think about someone's life, when we say, well, they lived a great life, within that we subsume all of the reality with which those people were intrinsically and everything that they had done extrinsically. Both who they are and what they've done constitutes their life. Therefore, when we talk about eternal, we are talking about the very nature of who God is and what God has done within himself. Eternality is not something that is distinct or separate from God. It is the very being of God itself. And so when we enter into eternal life, it is only possible because we have entered into the presence of the being of the Eternal One. Between eternity and time, there is a distinction not only in quantity and degree, but also in quality and essence. And as such time, and as such as time, time and space are boundaries by which only finite creatures can experience. And God has sovereignly chose to act within time and space. For God is the great I am. Not I was, or not I will be. He simply is, and he simply will always be. He is God from eternity to eternity, whose years are unsearchable and is so supreme that he must swear by himself because there is no being higher than him by which he can swear upon. Hence, there is no time in God himself. From eternity to eternity, he is who he is. And so James chapter 1 tells us that in him there is no variation or shadow due to change. Therefore, as God establishes time and providentially works in it, he is therefore king over time. He regulates our minutes and our seconds. He rules all of our moments and all of our days. And nothing, beloved, nothing happens in this life without his superintendence over it. Everything happens. God is in control of time. And furthermore, there is a definite orderliness to the way God has chosen to create things. He is a precise God, absolute in his authority over space and time. He puts everything in its own time and place. God is sovereign over all chronologies. And this has been true from the very beginning of time, when God chose to divide his creation into six orderly days. He did that in order to establish a plan by which he would direct his people to establish their entire work week around. God does all things. What's so interesting is today we debate and argue over how could God have created in 6 days, and how could he have done a young earth creation concept. It's just not possible. We talk about that. What's funny is in the Middle Ages, the debate was over why God would ever create in 6 days and not just do it in a moment. That was the real issue. They were debating why God would do it in 6 days. Oh, that's hogwash. Of course, God did it in the snap of a finger. That's what it was for them. And so it's interesting to see how the debate has greatly changed. But God did it with a specific purpose in mind, a purpose by which he would direct and govern his people through the very orderliness by which he creates all things, primarily time itself. We see it in every change of season, the turning of summer into the autumn and the coming of springtime after the winter. The rhythms of creation testify to the orderliness of their Creator. And it is the reality of God's sovereignty over time and its perfect orderliness that the preacher is getting at in the heart of his message this morning. As the preacher says, for everything there is a season. Not just the four seasons, but for every single act that happens under the sun, there is a perfectly ordained season by which God has said, this is right. This is my appointed time for this to happen. A season in this sense is therefore a fixed time, a predetermined purpose according to the plans of God. And the standard Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, translates this word time very interesting. It uses the word kairos, which is referring to a time as an opportunity. There is a right opportunity for everything, rather than the Greek term chronos, which simply refers to time as a duration. And so what the preacher is saying is that in the divine economy for which God has created the universe, there is a suitable occasion or appropriate opportunity for every single thing that happens under the sun. This perspective, however, is far from being fatalistic. The preacher is no stoic. He is not saying that God is arbitrary and thus there is nothing that we can do about what happens. His point is that there is a fitness to why and when things happen. To put it very simply, this is for those who could care less about this deep theology stuff, to take all of that big, deep doctrinal stuff we just said and put it simply for you, and you're like, please get to the point. To put it very simply, God does everything at just the right and appropriate time according to his perfect eternal plan and purpose. There you go. The preacher will shed more light on this in verses to come. But first, he gives his famous poem on time. A poem that I will call Life's Appointed Times. And I guess, oh, there we go. Life's Appointed Times. We're going to look at this poem again. He says, there's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate, and a time for war and a time for peace. Many know these words not from this passage, but probably from the lyrics of the song Turn, Turn, Turn by the Byrds in the 1950s. But long before it was put to music, the preacher's song had struck a responsive chord in the human heart. Within this poem, we find seven groups of two activities, each with its polar opposite, to love, to hate, to kill, and to heal. And within that, the forming a figure of speech which is known as a merism. And that simply means that he is using polar opposites in order to describe everything that happens within them and in between them. And therefore, what he's saying here is the preacher's poem is describing the entirety of life under the sun's appointed times. These are all the appointed times that exist under the sun for mankind. Now, these are indeed activities that people do and could be demonstrated from the life of the preacher Solomon himself. He was a great builder of buildings. He created magnificent gardens, and he was a gatherer of many proverbs. But the reality is that this poem is not limited to human activity. The activities here are listed also to the things that God does and that he is said to do in the Old Testament. For example, Jeremiah 1:12, God says to his prophet, "You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." And the verbs in Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 8, are God's divine appointments for when these human actions are to be done. That is to say that everything that humanity does is meant to be done within a right and sovereignly appointed time. That before man does anything, God has already done it himself. That God has put it in place so that man can act it out perfectly. Let me give you an example of this so that you understand this is no fatalistic concept. Think about a novel that is written. Within that novel, there are characters. And in those characters all have free agency within the novel. They all have real relationships. They perform real actions. They have real emotions. They make real decisions. And yet in their agency, every free choice they make absolutely advances the plot of the ultimate author that wrote it. Everything that we do, every free decision you will ever make in this life absolutely advances the plan of the one who ultimately authored this existence. Everything. There is nothing that you do where the author says, "I didn't see that coming." Everything, every free decision that we make, every decision and choice that we make in this life, every relationship we pick up, absolutely is interwoven in the perfect plot and plan and story of God, which he has already set in eternity past. What an amazing reality. Don't try to think about it. It'll hurt your brain. I've already tried. The first four pairs of this time that we are given deals with creation and destruction in verses 2 through 3. Consider birth and death. These are the two most important experiences of life and the two appointments that every person is going to keep. Both the cradle and the deathbed follow God's timetable. He is the one who brings life into the world. He is also the one who appoints when it will be taken out. So David praised him by saying, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb," Psalm 139. And then Job tells his creator, "Man's days are determined, and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass." The Lord of life also has the sovereign power over death. As Martin Luther said, "You cannot live any longer than the Lord has prescribed, nor die any sooner." Initiation, the duration, and the termination of our existence are all under the supreme authority of God. And the same is true of planting and harvesting. In the Old Testament, these verbs are often to use to describe God's relationship with his people. God planted his people as a fruitful vineyard, Isaiah chapter 5. But when they turned against him in rebellion, God dug up the vine, sending his people into captivity. And he said to the prophet Isaiah, "And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled upon. Isaiah 5:5. And it is saying, it is the same concept with us today in the New Testament church. For we are told by the Apostle Paul, for I, Paul, planted, and Apollos watered, but it was God who gave the increase. That everything we do is only fruitful when it is in God's time. There's a time for him to kill as well, and there's a time for him to heal. And what he means by kill here, and this is often a big point of an apologetic that we need to understand. When the Bible says, thou shalt not kill, the Hebrew word there really has a greater emphasis, and it means thou shalt not murder. It's speaking of an act of hate, an act of despise, of harming someone, hurting someone outside of any concept of judicial law. The idea of killing in the Bible refers to two things. There is a time to kill, which refers to both capital punishment. There is capital punishment in the Bible. God has ordained the death penalty for specific crimes, which it does match. We should respect that. I don't think we go far enough as far as the way we should induce capital punishment. I believe capital punishment should be given to those who rape women, and that's God's word, not mine. So don't tell me God doesn't care about women. But then there's also a time to kill within battle. Battle, the just war. If you've come to our church history class, we've looked at Augustine's just war concept. That there are wars which we will see later that God does raise up, that God does allow, where the righteous are called to stand for what is right to God, who are to stand for the defense of their people and to stand for the rights of those who are being hurt and whose life is being infringed upon. There is a time to kill, but there is also a greater time to heal. Both medically helping and healing others, where God will provide, there will be a time where there are people who we lay our hands upon that God will say it's not their time. It's time for them to come home. But there are also times when we lay our hands upon them as elders in the church, and God has sovereignly appointed that that will be the time by which he does heal them and brings them and restores them. But not only does he heal individually, he heals and restores the souls of nation according to his time and plan, as we see in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. There's also a time to break down and a time to build up. God broke down the Tower of Babel that was built up because of human pride, but he also built up a house for Israel and a kingdom for David. He's built up his church and will build up until he comes to consummate. We see in Hosea chapter 6:1, and I think this verse is so powerful. Listen to what Hosea says. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down in order that he would bind us up. This is part of God's perfect plan. This is God's perfection in his sovereign dealings with the human race. As God said in the days of Moses, Deuteronomy 32:39, there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. This is the God of the Bible, beloved. The next two pairs of time in verse 4 deal with human emotion and responses. We are told that there's a time to weep and a time to mourn, a time to laugh and a time to dance. But both of these are given to us by God, beloved. Oftentimes, God gives us seasons of weeping and mourning in order to drive us to him. And he gives us seasons of laughing and dancing as a means of giving him praise. And beloved, what I want you to understand today is don't see this as direct chronology. There isn't this rotation of life where we go morning, joy, morning, joy. Sometimes it's morning, 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 morning. Joy, 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 joy. Don't see it as repetitious. Simply see it as the gift of a sovereign God to draw you to him. Verse 5, we see God weaves people in and out of relationships. And he weaves people in and out of our lives for various purposes. And this causes us at times that we need to cast away certain people in our lives, certain friends, and there are other times where we need to gather them to ourselves. God appoints these times. There are times we need to let people go, and there are times when we need to bring them in. Other times, there are times we're told to embrace and to not embrace. We need to embrace certain individuals at times, and there are times to let others go. I think really, in light of what we're told in Scripture, this reminds me of Matthew 18 and the concept of church discipline, where we are to embrace those who are hurting, those who are falling. We are to embrace and love them, calling them out of sin, calling them to reconcile, calling them to restoration. But then there is simply a time where we begin sowing pearls before swine. And it's time to break away. And it's just time to break away. Verse 6, he deals with our possessions. God puts us in positions when we are to seek and to grow in our possessions. And there are times when we simply need to hold on to what we have, keep what we have, hold tight to them. Because I think of a perfect example when you think of Joseph and storing the wheat for the famine that was coming. There was a time to store and a time to keep. But then there's also a time when we need to get rid and cast away. We need to remove ourselves from the possessions, primarily because they're probably blinding us from the God who gave them to us in the first place. God appoints times when we are to tear apart what once was mended together. And there are times in which He appoints for there to be a mending and a sewing together back again. Then we're told there are times when God ordains us to be silent. I know that's hard for some of us. But there are times when God simply says, be quiet. There's nothing more to say. And a lot of times, that's a sign of judgment. I think of our perfect Lord, who when on the trial stood absolutely silent. For there was like a sheep led to the slaughter in silence. But then there are times when we are called to be a megaphone for God. There is a time in which we are to speak and to speak boldly. There is a time in which we are to be the mouthpieces of God day in and day out. And He ordains and calls us by His will to know when those times are. Lastly, God has appointed the appropriate time. Excuse me. There is also a time for where God has given us to love, and He has also ordained us to hate. Now you may say, what are you talking about? The Bible says thou shalt not. You shouldn't hate. Hate is horrible. You need to understand that this isn't referring to people here. This isn't referring in the context of relationships. But look, there are times that we need to hate. We need to hate what God hates. We need to hate anything that is ruining our relationship with Him. We need to make an absolute assault and roar against sin in our lives. We are to hate sin with the greatest passion. We are to hate the murder of babies with the greatest passion. We are to hate anything which God says He hates. And we are to love what He says to love. Peace, patience, righteousness. These are things that we are to love. And we are to love people, but we are to absolutely hate the sin. Absolutely hate it. And He has appointed it as such. Finally, God says there is a time for peace and a time for war. Yes, God has promised peace to this earth. He is Himself in Christ, the Prince of Peace. But beloved, we are currently living in a wartime. This is true spiritually. Use the weapons of the Word of God and prayer to fight against Satan. But there is also a time when there is warfare in the world as righteous nations fight to protect their people and battle for what God says is just and right. Beloved, I need you to understand this today. And this is something that so much of our Christianity, our modern Christianity, has missed. God is not an either-or God. God is a both-and, depending on what time it is. To know God and to understand our own place in His world, that both halves of each pair tell us the truth about who He is. Many people have an unbalanced view of God. They never take into account the full biblical teaching about His character, and therefore they end up with simply only half the equation. God makes a time for every matter under the heaven, because at the right time, everything in this poem is fully in keeping with who He is as God Himself. Birth and death, mourning and laughter, love and hate, exclusion and embrace, war and peace, all of these reflect an aspect of God's perfect nature. And as Christians, we must redeem the time by constantly seeking God's timing in every matter. We are to consult Him before every decision and action, because only that which is done in God's time will ever remain. We shouldn't plan, then pray. We should pray and then plan. Because only that which is done in God's time will ever, ever last. Now that though we've argued that this is all God's appointed times, these verses have said nothing about God directly themselves. We're kind of assuming that, but we can rightly do that because the preacher rectifies this by showing that that's exactly what he has in mind in the next passages that we see. And I want us to now move to this next section of Scripture, and I want you to note in verses 9 and 11, and what I see is man's greatest burden. Man's greatest burden. We've seen life's appointed times. Now I want us to see man's greatest burden. Verses 9 through 11. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made beautiful in its time, and also He has put eternity into the man in man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from to the end. In verse 9, the preacher re-asks pretty much the enigmatic question that permeates this whole book. What gain does man have by his toil under the sun? He then reiterates something he said in chapter 1. I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. And now the preacher going back to the issue of the whole book of Ecclesiastes. And this is the issue. Man's search for meaning under the sun. You want a thesis for Ecclesiastes? There you go. Man's search for meaning under the sun. He's going back to that. What does man gain? As he looks upon all of the appointed times of life, what is man really gaining there for in living in a life that God has appointed when things will be done? What is he gaining? What is the busyness that he has? What is this search for meaning coming from? Where does it come from? In other words, in light of the reality that all of life's times are appointed by the hand of God, anything at all. But for the preacher, what's interesting is the reality that though all of life's times are appointed by God, it doesn't bring him to pessimism or frustration. Rather, he does something to shocking in light of how he's been this whole book. He calls the times beautiful. He says he has made everything beautiful in its time. Some people resent the fact that God is in control over time and eternity. But the reality is they do so only because they wish to set their own agendas in life. But the Solomon of Ecclesiastes could see the beauty of God's sovereignty. Not only is there a time for everything, but beloved, God does everything at just the right time. And therefore, the preacher praised God for this beautiful thing. In the Old Testament, beautiful is usually a visual term. We think about the daughters of Job in Job 42, said they were more beautiful than all in the land. It's usually a visual term. But in time, however, the word took on a greater range, a greater semantic range of meaning. Something beautiful in the Old Testament, therefore, is not something which is just aesthetically pleasing, but it's also something that is good. It's right. It's pleasing and it's an appropriate thing. It is in this sense that God can be said to have made everything beautiful in its time. At whatever time God does things, He is always right on time, beloved. He knows when it's time for breaking down, and He knows when it's time to build up. He knows the times for keeping and the times for casting away. He knows the time for war, and He knows the time for peace. And when the preacher says that God has made everything beautiful in His time, he's not just talking about the way that God has made the world in the first place, but he's talking about the way that He's ruled it ever since. God has not simply made everything beautiful and then said, "All right, deal with it, guys." That's deism. That's not Christianity. God has been made everything beautiful, not in only His original creation, but in His sovereign action at every single point of history. It is beautiful in God's time. God is such a timely God. But life for man doesn't always see that. Because mankind lives, I guess we could give you an illustration. It's like living beneath a loom for man. When we look up, all we can see is what looks to be a series of random twists and knots. Does it make sense? Does it seem like it fits? Sometimes we're like, "What are you doing here, God?" And it doesn't seem to work out. It's just a twist and a knot within our existence. But when you look above the loom, from where God sees, every twist and every knot is weaving together a perfect picture of God's perfect work that He has done since the beginning of time itself. God does everything perfectly, yet people often criticize God for being too late or else too early. Yet in retrospect, when we look back on our life, we discover everything God did was perfect. I can't tell you how many times I look back on my life in hindsight and I just go, "Wow, God." That relationship that I wanted that didn't happen, that job that I wanted that didn't happen, that preacher that turned me down and said, "Sorry, we don't have a place to do mentorship here." I look at every single one of those things and I look back now and go, "Wow, God." Every shut door was a shifting towards His plan. Every shut door was a shifting to His plan. It's all in God's timing. And rather than insisting on having everything run according to our schedule, beloved, we need to learn to trust God's timetable. Oh, beloved, that you would trust in God's beautiful timing. For even Christ is built upon the beautiful timing of God. We're told in Galatians 4:4 that our Savior was born when the fullness of time had come. And Romans 5:6 said that He died for sin at just the right time. However, knowing that God is in control does not necessarily mean we always understand or appreciate His timing. Often, we don't. But we need to realize that everything He's doing has an absolute meaning and purpose. There is no maverick molecule of your existence that is not underneath His perfect control. Oh, that you would believe that, beloved. Every human being finds themselves caught between time and eternity because God has put us in a life and in a world of time, yet written eternity on our hearts. And this, my friends, is what I call man's greatest burden. That we are stuck between time and eternity, even though most of us don't realize it. Most of mankind doesn't realize that their yearning for more, their desire for more, their inability to be satisfied, their inability to see lasting significance in anything they do. Their hunger for meaning, their hunger for purpose, all stems back to the reality that God has stamped eternity on their heart. But we're stuck in time. And this is a burden for us. Because we know there's so much more, and yet we don't know why we think that way. There is a huge gap between our present mortality and our future destiny. The eternity in our hearts gives us a deep desire to know what God has done from beginning to end. A deep desire, a compulsive drive to know the character, composition, and meaning of the world and to discern its purpose and destiny. And yet when we look at the world, we are told we cannot know the end from the beginning. Oh, how we want to be God. We want to know why everything happens. We want to know why you let me go through that, God. Why did you let that happen to me? Why is this happening? Why does the world look this way? Why? Because we want to be God. That's our pride. That's our burden. We cannot know the end from the beginning. Only God can. That is our burden. We look at the world and we just go, why? Listen to the prophet Habakkuk. This is his heart. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you not hear me? Or cry to you violence and you won't save me? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous and justice goes forth perverted. He sounds like so many of us, beloved, who in looking at the reality just go, either God's not powerful, God doesn't hear us, or God isn't there at all. But I want you to hear what God said to Habakkuk. This is his response. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I, God, am doing a work in your days that you would not believe even if I told it to you. That's what God says. So when you're looking at life and it doesn't make sense and it doesn't seem like the pieces fit and the loom just looks like ties and knots, you need to hear what God says to you today. Look astounded. For I am working and doing something so great that even if I told you, you'd say, you got to be kidding me. You wouldn't believe him. Every tie and knot of your existence that doesn't seem to make sense, I promise you, fits within the perfect canvas of God's eternal plan and purpose for his glory and your good, Christian. Every bit of it. C.S. Lewis said, if I find myself in a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another one. Beloved, our greatest burden was given to us by God in order that it would drive us to Him, the greatest source of delight. Our deepest longings will never be satisfied until we come to a personal knowledge of God and His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the beginning and the end. Or as Charles Bridges once said, I have found more in Christ than I ever expected to want. Beloved, God's burden that He has printed on our heart, the man's greatest burden, being stuck between eternity and time, longing for more, wanting to have purpose, wanting to have meaning, is a divine tether meant to draw you to the perfection of God who gave it to you. After outlining all of life's appointed times and revealing our burden, the preacher now draws our attention to the greatest source of comfort and joy there is. We see God's absolute sovereignty. Verses 12 through 15. I perceive there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil, for this is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. That which is already has been, that which is to be, already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Verse 12 and 14 both begin with the words, I perceived, or I know in some translations. In his struggle to understand how man is to live caught between time and eternity, the preacher has gained two very important insights. One about doing God's business, and the other about trusting God's sovereignty. In verses 12 through 13, we are told that we should take whatever time we have been given and use it joyfully in the service of God, because every moment of time has been sovereignly gifted to us by His hand. Beloved, time is a gift from the one who holds time in His hands. And one good way to understand and apply this verse is to think about it as a job description. Think about this if you were to see this in a job description. There is nothing better than to be joyful and to do good as long as I live, and to eat and drink and take pleasure in everything I do, because this is God's gift to me. Could you imagine how much a person could do over the course of their lifetime simply by putting these verses into daily practice? To live every day with every moment and every act you do as an act of total bliss and joy for God. Could you imagine how much stuff could happen? Then imagine how much kingdom work a church could do if it approached everything with this kind of joy, this kind of hard work, and this kind of gratitude to the God who gave it in the first place. In His grace, God has given every one of us something good to do for Him. And we do not work because we have nothing better to do, but because God has called us to work for Him. Every believer should do good work at home, loving the people with whom he or she lives. Every believer should do good work on the job, serving God in the ordinary duties of their earthly calling. And every believer should do good work in the church, using his or her spiritual gifts in at least one regular ministry in their church. Every believer should do good work in society, showing the love of Jesus through practical deeds of mercy. But not only is every moment of time a gift of God's sovereignty, but everything that God does, beloved, will never be thwarted or undone. Whatever God does will endure. No one can add to it or subtract to it, now until forever. There is not a single maverick molecule in the entire universe that is not under the absolute sovereignty of God. And God has chosen to exercise this sovereignty with the goal of bringing us to a total sense of awe, reverence, and humility at His power and might and His incomprehensible wisdom to work in ways that our puny brains could never comprehend. That is exactly what He says when God did this in order that we would fear Him. When we think of fear, we're not talking about a horror movie. We're not talking about ghouls and goblins and ghosts. We're talking about the fear you get when you're in the middle of Serengeti National Park staring a lion in the face. Or when you're out in the middle of the ocean getting circled by sharks. Why? Because you respect their power. You respect their might and their authority when you do not belong there. That's what it means to reverence and fear God. To recognize His power and His might and His strength and His authority and His wisdom to do all the things I said through the free agency of men, yet never once His will being thwarted in the process. That is unbelievable. And it should draw you to just going, oh God, oh God, that You would save a wretch like me. To fear God is not to give up on finding meaning in life, but to rest our lives on the only solid foundation for time and eternity. To fear God is to trust in His foreknowledge, believing that He knows all things, including our present joys and trials. To fear God is also to still in control, even when we cannot see it or understand what He is doing. As Didymus the blind, the early church father, used to say, it's like being on a vessel, a large sailing ship, not knowing, not seeing the captain, but knowing He is absolutely, perfectly steering the course. Oh, beloved, How sweet it is to know that God is in control. When you see the headlines, when you're confused about the darkness and the division, when you're troubled in your own life with depression and fear and anxiety, there is no greater pillow by which to rest your weary head than on the absolute knowledge that God is in control. He's absolutely in control, beloved. There is not a single moment in this life that is outside His perfect control or plan. For even the darkest moments of your life, He sovereignly works for your good and His glory. Man's work fades to rubble, but God's work endures forever. Put away the self-help books and totally cast yourself wholly upon the God who works on you and in you. For every work that He begins, He will see it to completion. Whatever burdens you have, beloved, whatever anxieties you're holding on to today, whatever control you're trying to cling to, cast yourself wholly upon the sovereignty of God and be led by His sovereign hand through the storms of life. Rest your weary heart on the sweet comfort of God's absolute sovereignty. Relax and take heart, for God is in control. And as the great hymn says, your times are in His hand. Trust Him. Cast your sin, shame, and worry at His feet. Submit to His wisdom and rest easy in the sovereign arms of a holy God. God is in control, beloved. Let's pray. Father God, I ask that You would draw every person here today who is struggling with the grand reality that You are absolutely in control. Every person who's dealing with depression, who's dealing with doubt, who's dealing with anxiety, let them know of the sweet providence of You, that You guide every moment, that there is not a single time where you forget us, or where You are not present, or where You are not acting. God, You are in every detail of our lives. And I ask that whoever is weary and who needs to hear that today, that You would just open their eyes to see it. Open their hearts to feel its power and might. God, we surrender all to Your authority. We surrender all to Your sovereignty. Teach us to trust and obey in light of Your perfect guidance and control. We are puny, sinful beings, and yet You and Your sovereign plan have brought us to Yourself through the perfect sacrificial death of Your Son, Jesus Christ. What an amazing, amazing reality that ought to leave us in sheer awe and amazement. As we now go into a time where we enter into one of Your blessed sacraments of baptism, God, I thank You for drawing these who are about to be baptized to Yourself. I thank You for the faith that they have expressed. I thank You for their heart, and I ask that as they make this public profession of being buried and raised with Christ, that this would set and signify a stage of their life moving forward where they are powerful disciples of Christ, going into the world and into the nations, preaching the gospel, that You would save those to Yourself. God, we thank You. We praise You. We say all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.